Numbers 24, and we shall start reading from verse 14. Verse 14 of Numbers 24, and we shall read to the end of the chapter. Verse 14, and now, behold, I go unto my people. This is Balaam speaking. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. He looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenite shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And ships shall come from the coast of Chittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. We've arrived at the final parable that Balaam told. I don't think that this parable was expected. I don't think that Balak thought for 1 minute he was going to have to listen to this last parable. He had reckoned on 3, and of course he was in despair because he had brought this man out of the east to come and curse his enemies, and 3 times he had, far from cursing them, he had abundantly blessed them. And so I can imagine that Balak was a little bit upset. In fact, he was upset. He says to him, to Balaam, now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honour, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honour. And it seems that Balak was pretty well annoyed with the fact of what had happened. 3 parables. We've looked at those 3 parables these last nights. And you remember we were saying that as far as the first parable is concerned, we said it was God's sanctified, set apart people. My people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Sanctified which means, of course, set apart. The second parable, we said on Lord's Day afternoon, looked rather as at God's people as justified. Why we said that, of course, was because of the words that God had not beheld iniquity in Jacob or perverseness in Israel. Although we've been saying each night, and we say it again, that this people were far from perfect. They were, as it says again and again, they were a stiff-necked people. They were idolaters. You know, we are told that even whilst they made an outward show of offering the sacrifices and so on, along with it, they were on the quiet in their tents, worshipping idols. They were complainers and they were murmurers, and they were always wanting to go back to Egypt. Give us the leeks and the garlic, they said, far better than the fare that God has given us in the wilderness. It says that they loathed the light food. And so they were no picture, were they? And yet, God says, I have not beheld iniquity in them, and that is justification. It's what is true of us. In spite of all that we are, and all our funny ways and our rebellions and our murmurings, that God sees us according to all the efficacy of that work of Christ. He sees us justified, clear from every charge of guilt. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea rather, that liveth again, now at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. And so we found a second parable was to do with a justified people. Now we can apply these things to ourselves, and we tried to show the other night the significance of sanctification coming before justification. Well worth thinking about. I shan't have time to repeat that, but it's very striking. In the scriptures, certain of the scriptures, sanctification is put before justification, as we might have thought, of course, the opposite way. The other night, on Tuesday night, we were looking at the third parable, in which we said that it was the order of God's people that Balaam saw. He saw their tribes gathered around the tabernacle, set in positions which were as God ordained. They couldn't go anywhere. They were there. God's order. And then we looked a little at the beauty that God had put upon that people. Gardens by the riverside, trees of line aloes, cedar trees by the waters. What a beautiful picture. As he saw the lines of tents, orderly set, he thought about them, yes, as trees in a row beside the rivers of water. So there was order and there was beauty. Now, as I said, those three parables, I think that they were expected. He says, you see, Balak says, behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. He wasn't expecting another one, but he got another one, whether he liked it or not. And Balaam said, now behold, I do go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will tell thee what this people shall do to thy people in the last days. But he says, of course, this people, Israel, what they shall do to the Moabites in the last days. And so we can say at once that this last parable, this fourth parable, distinct on its own in a way, and yet at the same time completing the picture, bringing before us what is going to happen in the latter days. That's the expression, Mr. Darby's translation puts it, the end of days. And so we are going to focus our attention this evening, not so much on the present, but rather on the future. This little parable is a most remarkable parable. Might not be altogether clear on the prophetic picture, but one thing is certain, that we'll come to see all the various actors that will fill their part, which will play their part in the last days. Now, these latter days, the end of days, you remember, I think these days would line up with what the Lord Jesus said to that little company of disciples, or it wasn't really what the Lord said, it was the disciples that asked the Lord the question. Remember, he had told them that as far as the ornate temple was concerned, in spite of its beauty, that not one stone would be left upon another. It would be torn down. It was as well, wasn't it? And they said to the Lord, when shall these things be? When shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? In your authorized version, it says, of course, the end of the world, but that's not a good translation. It's not the end of the world. It's the end of the age, the present age in which we find ourselves today. And if I want to pinpoint a little bit more concisely what that period is that's called the end of the age, which I think lines up with what we have here, the latter days, it's that period of time after the church has gone to heaven, after the Lord Jesus Christ has come to take his people home. Then I believe the period of time which Scripture speaks about as the end of the age will begin. And that is very much before us in this passage that we have read this evening. I think it's a good thing to understand that period. So much happens in that period. Tremendous amount of events fill that period, the end of the age. We ought to be interested, I think, in it, although we won't be here. The church won't be here. Into that little section, that little part, the end of the age, of course, shall come the great tribulation, and we as believers will not be there. We'll be with the Lord. We'll be with the Lord in heaven then. But this end of the age has to do with, at any rate, part of it, the great tribulation. And so we are focusing our attention really upon what will happen after the church has gone. We were talking the other night about the last days. Well, that's different, of course, different to the latter days. When the Apostle Paul speaks about the last days, we said this once or twice over these last two or three days, it's that period just prior to the Lord's coming, just before the rapture, the last days. And, well, of course, we live in those days today. No doubt about that, is there? Lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, lovers of self, form of godliness and denying the power thereof, the last days, just before the rapture. But we have here the period that will be after we have gone, this period of trial and trouble, the end of the age. And so the first little point I wanted to just focus your attention on was the expression the latter days, or as the other translation puts it, the end of days. Now, during these addresses, I have drawn your attention as well to the ways in which God is referred to in these passages. The names of God. Now, I trust you don't think this is just empty and worthless. It's not really. It's one of the most happy hunting grounds for the Christian to try and understand these names of God. They have so much to say to us. Now, rather interesting, isn't it, that in verse 16, we have all three names of God. One of the three we haven't had till now. We've had El 8 times in these parables. That is God singular, the mighty one. On Tuesday, we looked at the first reference to the Almighty God, the El Shaddai. And it occurs again here in the last parable. And we said, of course, with regard to that, that is the God of sufficiency, the God of all resource. And whilst El is singular, the word Shaddai is plural because of the vastness, the tremendous vastness of resource and sufficiency available to the Lord's people. It couldn't possibly be a singular that is so much resource for the Christian. And so we have these two names, El, and we've had that before, you see, the mighty one, and we've had El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And of course, into this parable, there also comes, of course, God Elohim, and Jehovah, the God of keeping of covenant, the God that keeps his word, and the unchanging Jehovah of the Old Testament. But we've never had this name, Most High, in these parables, not till now. Now that is very significant, very, very helpful, I think. In fact, it confirms the truth that what we are really dealing with today are days after the church is gone. The Most High God, we've often said it, and I think it's easily proved, is a name of God in connection with the world to come. It is a name of God in connection with the millennium. Now, what makes me say that? Well, now, perhaps somebody would tell me, if I asked them, where is it in the Bible that the first reference of the Most High God occurs? And of course, we would readily say, the 14th chapter of Genesis. The 14th chapter of Genesis is when that striking character called Melchizedek suddenly appears in Scripture, just as though he came from nowhere, just as if he came out of the blue. Abram had been out to rescue his nephew Lot. He had fought a battle and rescued his nephew and brought him back. And when he came back, this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, met him. This man, Melchizedek, it says that he was a priest of the Most High God. He blessed Abraham. Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Now that puts it clearly and distinctly in the area of the kingdom, the millennium. the possessor of heaven and earth. It's the day when every problem will be solved, good and evil shall be solved. There shall come in that kingdom, that millennium day, where there shall be right on earth. And yes, God will once again possess that which man has rebelled against him and sought to take it from him, the possessor of heaven and earth. His name means King of Righteousness, 7th chapter of Hebrews. King of Righteousness. He was King of Salem, Jerusalem. Salem means peace. King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Once again, you see, you have characteristics of the world to come, the millennium. It's going to be a time of righteousness. It's going to be a time when righteousness will be upon the throne. It won't be dragged along the dust as it is today. It won't suffer as it does today. It shall rule. Righteousness and peace shall be the happy outcome of that. And so we have the very names and the connections of Melchizedek again point us clearly to the millennium. As I think of these words, the possessor of heaven and earth, we have a New Testament scripture that might help us with regard to that in the first chapter of Ephesians. Having made known unto us, you and me, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he shall head up all things in Christ, whether they be in heaven or whether they be on earth, even in him. And then that day comes when he's the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. It'll be in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will take it up, the whole inheritance, whether it be heavenly or earthly. And so we have the proof, I think, that the Most High God has to do with the millennium name of God. A priest and a king, a priest and a king. Most interesting, isn't it? There was a man, you know, we read about him, didn't we mention him the other night? A man called Uzziah, who was a good king. But you know, he did wrong. And he ended his life as a leper because he invaded a place which he had no right to. He was a king and he sought to have to do with the priesthood, and he was wrong, and he was a leper for the rest of his days. But oh, how striking with him, with Christ. He is a priest and he's a king. And when the writer Zechariah speaks of that day, he says there shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them, between God and the Messiah, a priest upon his throne. The Lord Jesus Christ, a priest, not after the Aaronic order. There has been a change of law, a change of dispensation, and he is a priest and a king. And so, you see, this title, the Most High God, seems to point us immediately to the kingdom and to the world to come. When we say the world to come, of course, that lies beyond that period which we have thought of as the end of the age, into which comes the great tribulation. After that awful day has gone, then the kingdom shall be established. So we are going down this passage just to prove, shall we say, on the one hand, that we are dealing with the future, and make these points. Now, we come then, secondly, to the Most High, and we have the three names. I hope you remember them, these names of God. They're worth remembering and jotting them down. And, well, now, Poor old Balaam, I feel sorry in a very way. In some ways I am, because he was a bad lot. That's where you speak. He was a bad lot. He was bent on destroying the people of God. He was bent on cursing the people of God. But you know, how pathetic are these words of ours here? I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. Not nigh. How tragic. He was a man who lived unrighteously, lived in the spiritual area, evil spirits. He was a man who was a diviner, an enchanter, spiritualist medium in our day. Greedy, greedy, they say, yes, these false teachers, they run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Yes, I shall see him, not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. Oh, how tragic. He was a man, you might almost say, he had tremendous opportunity. Tremendous opportunity to obey God, but he didn't. Let's thank God. There's a moment coming, you know, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. We who belong to the Church of God. We who belong to the Bride of Christ. We can look forward to a day, can't we, when we shall be nigh to him. When that for which he bled and died, that for which he gave his all, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, he's going to have it near to himself. Near in his own company, to enjoy his love, to enjoy his affection, to bask in all the love of Christ, presenting it to himself, the church, all glorious, and so on. But poor old Balaam, this man who had plenty opportunities, I shall see him, I shall behold him, but not nigh. He will behold him. Oh yes, the scripture says, every eye shall see him. Israel will see him and they repent. They shall look upon him whom they pierced, and they repent and they be blessed. But all men shall see him, and Balaam will see him, but not nigh. Oh, let's thank God. If through wonderful grace, wonderful mercy, we've been brought into that circle, the Church of God, the Bride of Christ, that upon which he will lavish his affection eternally. Yes, we shall be nigh him. So how solemn are these words with regard to Balaam? Now then, just said that by the way. Now then, next thing, of course, is he talks about a star. There shall be a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now here we have a very happy theme, a very happy study, the star and the scepter. They're both here, the star. Often been said, you know, that the star is for the watchers. If we take it over into New Testament language, we might well think about the morning star. We've been singing about that in our hymn this evening, and it's what the watchers see. Of course, here, of course, it's said in relation to Israel. It's what the godly remnant will see in the day to come. Before the sun shines forth in majesty, before the sun arises with healing in his wings, Son of Righteousness, then there'll be those who are watching for him. Remember, in the beginning of Luke's gospel, we read about an old man, I think he was old, Simeon. Beautiful characters they are, godly people. And it says about Simeon, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was a watcher. A watcher. Watching for the star. And Anna, it says that she talked to all those that waited for redemption in Israel. They were waiting. These are the kind of people, I believe, that will be there when the Lord comes, and before he comes, they'll be watching with diligence. The star, of course, will comes first, and then, of course, there is the scepter. But how happy is it, the thought is, that there should be those who are watching in that day, just as those godly folk in the beginning of Luke's gospel were watching in their day. The scepter, of course, has to do with the kingdom. The scepter, he is going to rule with a scepter of iron, the scripture says. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, 110th Psalm. The scepter tells us of the kind of kingdom that it will be. It will be a one of stern righteousness. It also tells us of the character of the kingdom, inasmuch as that scepter is a right scepter, a right scepter. And the blessed one who once was here, into whose hands they put a mock reed, and they scoffed him. They bowed the knee in mockery as he stood there with a reed before them. He is going to take up the scepter of righteousness, the right scepter in that day. Looks on, of course, again to when he actually takes up the reins of government. At the beginning of the millennium, things will be put into his hands, and there shall be righteousness in this poor old world of ours, where there is precious little righteousness today. And so we have this happy thought of the star. The star is for the watchers. The scepter is his rule, his government, that is going to come in the hands of Christ. Now, I think we would be wrong tonight if we didn't just spend a little bit of time and think of these two things with regard to us as Christians. Because there is a fair amount, well, three scriptures at any rate, three passages in the New Testament make reference to the Lord Jesus as the star, the morning star. Remember, in 2 Peter, is it? 2 Peter chapter 1, remember when the Apostle Peter recounts the wonderful occasion when he was taken up into the Mount of Transfiguration. When he saw that wonderful sight on the Holy Mount, we were with him on the Holy Mount. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When there came such a voice out of the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And Peter says, you know, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Prophecy has been made surer. We are more sure of it by the fact that we saw that miniature of the kingdom on the Mount of Transfiguration. We ought to take heed, he says, to prophecy. Some people say we shouldn't, you know. There are some believers think, well, you know, we shouldn't spend too much time on prophecy. But, you know, I think, well, the passage says that we ought to. Until the day dawn and the day star or the morning star arise in your hearts. Let's try and get the difference, shall we? The day dawn, until the day dawn I believe, is the day of the kingdom. But the day star, the morning star, I believe, is the heavenly hope that the believer has today burning in his heart as we make our way homeward. Now I ask you, my dear brethren, are we sticking to the blessed hope of the Lord's return? Don't let us let it slip. We are in danger of being pushed over by the things of this world. We are in danger of being almost submerged under materialism in these days in which we live. Almost submerged in the paltry, empty things of the world around us. That's why it's a good thing in this murky day to take heed to the word of prophecy until that day dawns. But at the moment, less than God, even now, the hope of his coming for us, the morning star, arises in our hearts. Happy are we if we go through this world as watchers. Watchers like Simeon and like Anna. Watching for the morning, keeping our eye open on the morning star, the heavenly hope. When we speak, of course, of the heavenly hope, we speak of the coming of the Lord for his saints. We speak about the rapture. We use the word rapture again and again and again, and it's the catching up, isn't it? Swept up, snatched up when the Lord comes. But you notice, don't you, in that passage in Peter where he speaks about the morning star, he doesn't forget to speak about the scepter. You see, the scepter is the kingdom. He talks about the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's when he shall take up the scepter and when he shall rule. Oh, I do trust we are all happy and familiar in our minds with what we so often have said, that there is the coming of the Lord for his saints at the rapture and the coming of the Lord with his saints at the appearing, and when there will be this everlasting kingdom. The day shall dawn. In the meantime, we have the morning star in our hearts. Again, it comes in, doesn't it? It comes in with regard to the promise to the overcomer in Thyatira. Thyatira is Catholicism, if we put it into its prophetic place. A prophetic history of the church, Thyatira covers the Dark Ages. The church sought to get dominion, to get rule, and it had it for a certain length of time. Maybe it'll get it again, I think it will. She's going to ride the beast, control the beast. And so we have the church, they address the church at Perga, at Thyatira, to the overcomer, he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. The overcomer will, just as I received it from my Father, the Lord says. You'll share it with me. You'll share my rule in the day which is yet to come. In the meantime, I will give unto him the morning star. Oh, how happy he is. I will give unto him now the morning star. Very lovely, isn't it, to think that we're going to rule with Christ one day, isn't it? We're going to share in his rule. Poor lot today, aren't we, eh? Poor lot, but we won't be a poor lot then, you know. Oh no. Redeemed by precious blood, saved by grace. Purpose of God marked us out before the world began for this blessing, and we shall share the rule of all things with Christ. But now I will give him the morning star in the heart, in the affections, waiting, looking, watching for that blessed day.
Well, you see, the two things are together again, you see. The morning star, the ruling with a rod of iron, that's the kingdom, it's the scepter. But also we have the star. Then at the end of our Bibles, of course, we have the familiar words, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Well, the root and offspring of David obviously looks forward to the kingdom. The one who was the root of David, of course, it's his deity. Offspring of David, son of David, by right, son of David, he'll be participator in that kingly rule, Davidic rule, in the day which is yet to come. But not only is he that, I would say, perhaps, as we go through the book of Revelation, we come to the end, we can see how good it is that those things should be together, the root and offspring of David in relation to Israel, the bright and morning star with regard to the church. And so we have them, these three times we get the morning star to do with the Lord's return for us. Now, in saying that, let's guard this again, that what we are reading here is not to do with the church, it's got to do with Israel. There will be watchers watching in that day, and they will see the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Let's not forget these two parts of the coming of the Lord. There's not two comings of the Lord, there is only one coming of the Lord. But the coming of the Lord takes place in two parts. There's not two comings of the Lord. They are vitally connected, the star and the scepter. Remember, just comes to my mind in the early chapters of Matthew's Gospel, those men that came from the east. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star. Once again, you see, you've got kingship and rule and a star connected together. Star for the watchers, rule for the kingdom. Well, here we have them here in this little parable, a star and a scepter. Little study for you, two S's. Get cracking, going through your Bibles and find out and search it all out, the star and the scepter. Now he shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. This word Sheth, now most translations, nearly all translations, change that word, and they say it should be the children of tumult. JND gives it tumult, and so do other translations as well. Tumult. Today, sometimes we pick up our newspaper and we've got to say, you know, looking around us, the nations are in tumult today. We look across the area of Eastern Europe. We were rejoicing, weren't we? Communism has gone. And look at them. Communism has gone, enough fighting among themselves. Somehow they can't get it that they've got freedom. They cannot take it. And there is tumult. Throughout the world there is tumult. And it won't be taken away until Christ comes. Then will the tumult of nations be silenced once and for all. But I think, I'm sure you believe this too, I'm sure you'd agree with me on this. Whatever tumult there is among nations today, it won't get any better. Scripture says it will increase, until he comes, whose right it is, and he shall take the diadem, and he shall take away the trouble. And so he speaks about Israel shall do valiantly. That's a very happy thought, isn't it? Israel shall do valiantly. We sometimes think, you know, that when the Lord comes to set up his kingdom, he shall himself banish all his enemies. He will, of course, he'll certainly very quickly put paid to the beast and the false prophet. The Western powers that we live under, the Lord himself shall deal with them. Another character that comes on the scene in the prophetic area is the man the scriptures speak about as the Assyrian or the king of the north, and the Lord deals with him as well. In the end of the 11th chapter of Daniel, there's a rather interesting passage there that has to do with the king of the north, the Assyrian. And he comes in the last days, and he comes down and he invades Israel and other nations as well. It says that Ammon and Moab and Edom escape out of his hand. They escape out of his hand. Now we've got Moab and Edom here. We haven't got Ammon. You read about that, by the way, 11th chapter of Daniel. Those three nations escape out of his hand. I wonder why. Those three nations are exactly where Jordan is today. And it's going to fall to Israel's privilege to defeat those three nations. Nations that were thorns in Israel's side. They shall deal with them. It says that here, Israel shall do valiantly. And if you turn over from the 11th of Daniel sometime, I think it's into the 25th, I think it is, of the book of Isaiah, you'll read very distinctly, those three nations are dealt with by Israel. They'll deal with them. We've seen what they can do, haven't we, in the Six-Day War. Well, we'll do the same thing again in the day which is yet to come. Israel shall deal with those three nations. Two of them mentioned here, but how interesting it does say, doesn't it? Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Another reference to the Lord Jesus. Nobody else this could possibly be said about. He that shall have dominion shall come out of Jacob. This is Christ. Yes, he was born into that nation, wasn't he? Born into that nation, born a Jew, coming out of that nation. Yes, he shall have the dominion in that day. Now our time is speeding on. At the end of this chapter, I want you to have a look at it with me. Please put your eye, cast your eye on this little section at the end. We get a reference to the Amalekite. Now, if ever there was a nation that opposed God and his people, it was Amalek. God decided and he said he'd have war with Amalek to the very end. And here, what opposes God is put down. He looks on the Kenites. Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenite shall be wasted. In the last days, we read in the New Testament of people who will say, peace and safety. Just like the Kenites who made their homes, their nest in the rocks. Oh, they thought, how secure we are here. Nobody can touch us in our nest in the rocks. And so men will say in that day, they'll think they've got the answer. They've made this covenant which they think will last forever and forever. They've got into league with the Western power, the Roman Empire, and they've made this covenant. They're all right. Peace and safety, they say. We know, of course, what the scripture says. It is then, when they say this, they begin to boast of their protection and their safety and their peace, that sudden destruction comes down upon them and wipes them all away. And so we have the Kenites. He took up his parable, verse 23, he took up his parable and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this?" What does this refer to? Who shall live when God does this? Matthew 24, Great Tribulation. If God didn't terminate that tribulation, he says there'd be no flesh saved, no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, he will terminate the Great Tribulation. And so, very easily to see it, isn't it, what we have here? Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? Ties up very, very easily and very simply with the 24th of Matthew, that there is going to be an end because of the elect's sake. Otherwise, there wouldn't be anybody saved. It'll be such a terrible day, a carnage, a terrible day of judgment upon this Christ-rejecting, godless world. If God didn't intervene, there'd be nobody left. It says that here. Alas, who shall survive? Who shall live when God doeth this? After the church is gone, you won't be here, my fellow believer in the Lord Jesus. You won't be here then. Coming of the Lord draws near. He's going to take us out of it. Take us out of it. And so we shall be in heaven. But you can see, can't you, the massing together in this little parable of features of the last days. Very quickly, and I'll finish in a minute. And in verse 24, "And ships shall come out from the coast of Chittim." Can we find an answer to that in the Bible? Can we find some answer to what that means in the scriptures? Commentators on this passage have a lot to say about this, and sometimes Chittim has to do with Cyprus. But in the 11th chapter of Daniel, that long historic chapter, well, it wasn't historic then, of course, but it's all been fulfilled now, and there is a reference to the ships of Chittim, and it has to do with a period of time when that awful monster, Antiochus Epiphanes, that awful monster, he was raging and he was raging around, conquering this and conquering that. And in the middle of it all, the ships of Chittim came, the navy of Chittim came and stopped his havoc, stopped his trouble. And that's quite obvious from history. The ships of Chittim are the Roman power, which was just beginning to increase at that time. So there's no doubt, I think, that what we have here is the Western powers, the Roman powers, the revived Roman Empire, if you like, suggested here, I think, in the ships shall come out of the coast of Chittim and shall afflict Asher. Asher is the Assyrian. Asher means the Assyrian, the king of the north of the prophetic day, the rod of God's anger, because Israel had taken under their protection idolatry. There comes a chastiser, a desolator. And the desolator, of course, is the Assyrian. Eber is the name for Israel. 10th chapter of Genesis. You see that Abraham came along that line from Eber, where we get the word Hebrew from, of course. Where we get the word Hebrew from. And of course, in that day, Israel, as we say, because they have made this unholy pact, this unholy covenant with the Roman power, God will bring upon them a desolator, a punishment, a rod of his anger, And then, of course, the Lord will himself deal with the desolator himself. Well, now we see in this passage that don't all fit together all that well, but all the actors are here. All the people which will be on this earth and play their part in the last days are here in this passage. The New Testament, of course, sorts them out. Thank God in our day, our eyes have been opened and these things are sorted out in the New Testament. Well, now I finish there. I say no more. Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place. Striking, isn't it? He returned to his place. Sad words, aren't they? And Balak also went his way. Well, I leave these little studies with you on these four parables. I trust they've been, if they haven't been help or encouragement, well, even if it makes you go and read them and study them again and have another look at these passages. Judge whether the things we have said tonight are right or wrong. In the prophetic area of things, you know, you never get away with it. Somebody always thinks something else than you. You talk to somebody about prophecy. I believe that's that. Oh, well, you know, are you sure? And so it goes. And what I've said this evening is very, very humbly is what I see in the passage. And I trust that you will read them yourselves and judge whether what we have said is right or wrong. God's sanctified people, God's justified people, God's people in order and beauty. Oh, may we go in for these things and look forward to the day when there shall be a star out of Jacob and a scepter out of Israel. May the Lord bless his word.